If you have a Bible, please turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I have the privilege of being a father of five children. My oldest is 29 years old, and I remember something that happened over 20 years ago. This is the day where they had a smoking and non-smoking section in restaurants and on airplanes. And sometimes, you know, someone had to sit at the booth that was right next to the smoking section. So it really wasn't a non-smoking section. And I remember Annalise, my oldest, she was 5 or 6 years old at the most. And the guy behind us was smoking. And she turned around and put her hands up on the little, you know, thing, looking at the person. And she says, "That guy's smoking and he's going to die." The classic part was the look on his face. I mean, he's like so shocked he put that cigarette out. I don't know if he ever smoked another cigarette again. It was hilarious. Now, although that sounds like one statement, to a child it's one statement, but it's really two statements. He was smoking, which was true, and he was going to die. And those two things may not go hand in hand, because even people that don't smoke are going to die, right? We're all going to die. And that's what Solomon gets at in chapter 9. Actually, in this entire book, at least 9 times he mentions the subject of death. And then in chapter 9, the whole chapter is on the subject of death. And as Christians, we could deal with it straightforward. And it's not so shocking like that poor guy that got the news from a little child about his soon coming death. But Solomon is trying to help us live before that event happens, because it's going to happen to each and every one of us. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. The title of the message is Living in Light of Dying. Living in Light of Dying. And we'll break this up into 3 main points. And I'd like to read through this section, and we'll come back through and make our way and understand this portion of the word. "For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for their memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their enemy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which is given you under the sun, all the days of vanity, for that is your portion in life, and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going." Let's look at this in 3 sections so we could understand it. First of all, the mystery about life in the first 3 verses, or verses 1, 2, and the beginning of verse 3. I'd like to break that up into 3 points about life. First of all, I want to look at what Solomon says, the studied event in the beginning of verse 1. "For I considered all that is in my heart, so I could declare it to all." Then he goes on to talk about how everyone's going to die, so here's some advice in light of that subject. So he says he studied it. Not too many people study the subject of death, but he analyzed it. And through this book, he analyzed every area of life so that we don't really have to examine everything. We could take counsel from him. Now, sometimes people go through some difficulties and try and understand life and the difficult situations that happen to them, and that all they have is a human perception on the subjects. See, I talk with a lot of people, and basically what I believe is the only thing I know what happens after life comes from this book, because I've never been there. But once they find I'm a pastor, they say, "Well, I believe this." And I'm like, Big deal that you believe that. Where did that come from? That just came from your own human reasoning. So how much do you really know what's going to happen after you die? How much can you say authoritatively just because you perceive something? So Solomon's basically saying, I tried to study it out, I looked at it, examined it, and I have more questions than answers by looking at this subject. I'll give you some answers what to do, but life itself and the way the righteous and the unrighteous die, the way the good and the bad die, what happens to sinners, sometimes they're deserving of it. What happens to righteous, sometimes they're not deserving of it. So there's no rhyme or reason. So he said that, excuse me, I searched it out, considered it so I could tell everybody. So the bottom line is we need more than human perception when it comes to life and it comes to death. Excuse me. I've been sick for about a week, so if you can continue to pray for me. See, you could die at any point, like right at the pulpit. So Solomon says he did it with the subject of wisdom. In in chapter 2, verse 3, Solomon said, I searched out everything, how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom. So he tries to bring wisdom to the situation of death. And what he means by that is, see, sometimes events happen in people's life. One event, and it throws them off, and they get all bummed out and depressed, angry at God, frustrated, and they don't keep their wisdom, they don't keep their faith. That happens to a lot of people. I talk with them. Well, I used to be a Christian, or I used to go to church, but so-and-so died in my life, and so I turned my back on God. And that's a kind of a common thing. So Solomon looked at all of life, saw all the difficulties, and this book is very straightforward about all the things that could happen to somebody, and he says, excuse me. Comes to the conclusion that although I still have some questions because the way life is, I'm going to study it out with all of its motions and all of its challenges. I'm going to keep my wisdom. I'm going to keep my faith in God. Because sometimes one event could stumble somebody away from God. Or one question that they have. Or people stumble, how could there only be one religion? How could only really only one way to... That stumbles a lot of people. They look at life the way it is. And, okay, you just gave me some money. That helps. Or you watch the news and you see a 2-year-old get gobbled up by an alligator. Doesn't make any sense. I mean, there's a God. Why did he allow that to happen? And you could go down that path, or 50 people dead in Orlando nightclub. Why did that happen? And you can say, well, see, those people are sinners. They're deserving of it. Did that 2-year-old deserve that? Did that fall? No, it doesn't. It doesn't make sense. But Solomon says, I saw this, but I still kept my wisdom. I didn't abandon God. You know, even Jesus addressed this issue. This is a kind of a common issue that happens in humanity, that we think, well, good things should happen to good people and bad things should happen to bad people. Jesus addressed that issue where people asked him about that. And in Luke chapter 13, he said this. He said, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So Pilate killed a group of people during worship. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? So two events that we don't really know about that happened where people just kind of suffered and died. One were mingled with the sacrifice, so their tower fell on. And Jesus is saying those people weren't any worse than anybody else. It's just an event that happened in life. So Solomon was able to keep his perspective, keep his wisdom, and deal with the subject of death. Not everyone's able to do that, especially if it hits you personally. It's one thing for me to kind of study that issue because I haven't had anyone that was real close to me die yet, so it hasn't really, I haven't felt the agony and the real pain. But try and study that if you're married for 40 years and your spouse dies, and then you are left with that issue. Now try and investigate that with your wisdom. That's what Solomon is saying.
So as I looked at all this, experienced all these things, and I kept my wisdom, and here's some of the things that I have been, that I've discovered. The second thing, the second part of verse 1 is the mysterious events. He goes on to say that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. We'll come back to that. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. What is he talking about? What does it mean to be in the hand of God? Well, it means to be accepted by God or to be rejected by Him. And all of everyone's life is in God's hands. And the problem is a lot of people assume, well, God must accept me. Now, I don't know about these other people because they're worse than me or those are bad sinners, but God accepts me. I'm in His hands for acceptance. But Solomon goes on to say, in the last part of verse 1 there, that you don't know love or hatred by anything that you see before them. So you can't determine, does God love that person or does God hate that person based on the events. The events that are happening to them. So, for example, when bad things happen to people, because God is the subject in all this verse, people would assume, well, they must deserve it. They must have did something evil. Or if good things happen, oh, that must be a good person. And Solomon says, no, you really can't determine if you're accepted or rejected by God based on what's happening to you. That's what a lot of people try to do. They try and base it on circumstances. How much money they have, how much health they have, how well their family is intact. If they have problems, then that's a judgment of God. Or they base it on a feeling. Well, I just feel this about God. Feelings are very dangerous to go on. Or this is my perspective of God. We don't need your perspective of God. We need a revelation that comes from outside of us on who God is and how to handle this situation. So love and hate means to accept or to reject. It's used that way in the Bible. Paul uses that in Romans 9, says, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. Now, God didn't hate Esau. He didn't receive him. He didn't embrace him to be the one of the covenant. So it's a matter of acceptance and rejection. So how do you know if you're accepted by God or rejected by God? That's like a serious issue. Because Solomon says, we're all going to die. We're going to end up somewhere. So you want to make sure that you know whether you're accepted by him or rejected by him. And you can't go by the things that you experience in life. Oh, God must really love me because I have this nice life. Or God must really be mad at me because I have all these difficulties. That's what a lot of people do because it's all just inside of them. They're trying to determine it by themselves. And Solomon says, if you're just looking from a human perspective at life, you're not going to be able to figure this out. And believe me, people that don't use the Bible, that's all they're left is their own human perception. And human perception is typically wrong when it comes to eternal and spiritual matters. So we need this revelation that comes from him. So you're not going to be able to determine if God's embracing somebody or rejecting them based on the good or the bad. And then you got this great statement. People say, well, the God that I love and know, he only loves. He doesn't hate anything. And that just doesn't make any human sense to you. There's things that you hate. Evil you hate. I mean, you could love your child, but someone abuses your child, you're going to hate that person. You're going to hate what they did as well. So love and hate aren't things you could exclude. I think that what type of a God would there be if he didn't hate some of the things that happen here on the planet? So the Bible says God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. That means he brings his blessing to the righteous and to the unrighteous. In the book of Acts, it says God did good to everybody, not leaving them without a witness. He gave them seasons and joy in life. Theologians call it common grace. God has this goodness to mankind, just kind of in general to everybody. Not a saving grace, but God's goodness is displayed just in the fact you have breath in the life that you have that he's given to you. Anything that's good has come from above. But it doesn't mean that God accepts you in an eternal relationship. Solomon says you can't determine that based on the events that happen. So the common event, the third thing, is death, verses 2 and the beginning of verse 3. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked. So whether you're righteous or wicked, you're going to die. The good, the clean, and the unclean. So if you're moral or immoral, you're going to die. To him who sacrifices and do not sacrifice, whether you go to church, whether you're religious or not religious, you're going to die someday.
As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. Some would take an oath before God, someone that wouldn't. We're all going to end up in the same place eventually, called death. There is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. So, the bottom line is, we are all going to die, and so you can't look at life and say, this is who God accepts and who doesn't based on all these events. I mean, it's kind of scary if you're not a Christian, because death could happen at any minute, literally any second. Here's the statistics on death. Someone dies every 1.975 seconds. One every 2 seconds. That's 102 in a minute. That's 6,120 people die every hour. So the time they're sitting in church, from the first worship song to the time you leave, about 9,000 people are going to die. That's going to happen every hour on the hour. And it just keeps ticking away. So that event is happening to us all. So you can't just figure out life on your own. Can't figure out the way things happen to people, because we all end up at the same place. It's kind of a mystery. Second of all, the mystery about death. In the second part of verse 3 through 6, three things also on this section. Try and gain some wisdom from it. First of all, look at the finality of death in the last part of verse 3 and verse 6. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, madness in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Not a very complimentary thing, is it? Look what it says about man. I'll read it again, even if you don't like it. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of goodness and love and kindness towards their fellow man. And anytime there's an event that happens that's tragic, people start calling for some sort of utopian society. We just need to all learn how to get along. But the problem is we don't know how to get along. There's something bent in mankind. There's something broken in mankind. There's something evil in all of us, and we were born with that from birth. And if we don't see that, we're never going to find any of the solutions. Because the problem with mankind is it says that we are full of evil, madness in our hearts while they live. And then you go and you die. That's it. You're going to live a life. You're going to have some good things you do, but you're also going to have some sinful things. Madness and folly, it's part of us. And what the Bible says is that the reason people die is because of sin. Not because of an individual sin that I've committed. God said to the first man and woman, eat of this tree, you're going to die. So the reason people die is because of sin. So we have to take care of sin in order to take care of death. And we don't. Those are mankind's two powerful enemies, sin and death, and we have no power to stop any of those. There hasn't been anyone on the planet ever other than Jesus that did not sin. Everyone else that's born is born in sin, and they start as a baby as a sinner, and they just kind of grow into adulthood and become more and better trained at knowing how to sin and get away with it and to hide it. So mankind is not getting better and better. We're born in sin, and we need a solution to that. And so mankind tries to fix the problem. They see all the outward circumstances, the kind of the fruit of sin, and they try and deal with the problem. Let's just get along. We're not going to get along because we have something evil inside of us. We have to deal with that. It'd be like a doctor trying to diagnose something, and let's say you have a rash, but he doesn't know the root cause, so he tries all these remedies, and nothing works. It just gets worse over and over and over again. You have to get to the root of the problem, the root of humanity, the problem, and the only place you're going to hear this is in church. In Bible-believing church people, that the root of the problem of humanity is sin at its core. And sin brought death, and so death is never going to be avoided because sin is in humanity. So we need something to deal with sin and death. And the Bible says that's the person of Jesus Christ. He went to the cross to pay for our sin, and then 3 days later he conquered death, and that is the only solution. Until then, until that solution gets applied to somebody, there isn't going to be a transformation. The good news is he makes us a new creation in Christ. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So it's inside of us. It's what comes out of a man that defiles a man, Scripture says. And we just have a way of labeling them differently when we get older. And politicians are the best at it.
They say, I misspoke. You didn't misspoke. You lied. It's a direct, flat-out lie. But we want to. And if you're not a Christian, you say, well, I live by my own standard. You know you don't. So I live by the Ten Commandments. That's a lie. No, you don't. That's one that you broke right there. And even if you live by the Ten Commandments, most people can't even name the Ten Commandments. So you do not live by your own standard. You set a standard and everyone falls short, even of their own standard that they want to live to. We've all fallen short of the standard of God. And the problem is, because we have sin in us, we think, well, if I could fix these problems that I have, those are all the symptoms. Christianity offers the only solution to sin, and that's the death of Jesus Christ, where we're forgiven. It doesn't make us perfect, but God forgives us over and over and over again. That's what it says in the second part of verse 3. Verse 6 says, also their love and their hatred, their envy have now perished. Never will they have a share in anything done under the sun. So once you live, that's it. Your love, your hatred, it's all gone. So, in looking at this, again, I'm addressing a lot of issues of people that don't believe the Scriptures. You don't get a second chance. Life is a one-time event. The Bible says it's appointed for man to live once. He dies, and then comes a judgment. There is no reincarnation. There's no chance after you die. You're not trying to build up a good life here and get better and better and better. I mean, think of the nonsense of that. If reincarnation was true and we're getting better and better and better, what went wrong? Because the planet's not getting better. Nations aren't getting more peaceful. We seem to be getting more hostile towards each other with bigger weapons to destroy each other. So reincarnation just doesn't even make sense logically. And that's what you're counting on. You're going to be disappointed in that day because you live once, then you stand before the Lord. So moving off of that topic, in light of the fact that that's it, our life ends, we die, and there's no more time to love or hate, what Solomon would say is live now. Love now. Don't say, I'm going to start loving at some point. I'm going to start doing these things now because we don't know the time in which we will be gone. Hatred. Say, well, someday I'm going to forgive that person. Forgive them today. The Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. You only have this life to do these things in. That's what Solomon's going to press us into. Get the most out of the life that you have. Because once you die, that's it. You don't have any more time to love the people that are around you or do anything else. It ends. And it's not a morbid thought, it's a thought to motivate you. Because you don't know if you're nearer to the day of your birth or to the day of your death, right? Death could be close or it could be a long way away. Now, I'm 55 years old. You know what they call me? They call me middle-aged. How many 110-year-old people do you know? So I'm not in the middle, I'm towards the end. Closer. So I have less time than when I started pastoring here. So it's not time to think about doing something. The time is now. That's what Solomon is wrapped. He's trying to motivate us, saying, you live, you're done, that's it. Anything in this life that can be accomplished, in the way it can be accomplished here on this earth, you get a one-time shot, you don't know when that day's coming, approach it, so do all within your heart now. I think it's a great philosophy to live. So we have to kind of look at the morbid aspect of it. He's dealing with death, but the positive comes out as well. So first of all, that is the finality of death. Second of all, here's some good news. The hope before death. And he gives us a little parable, a little proverb, where he goes on to say, verse 4, but for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. So if you had your choice, do you want to be a dead lion or a living, scrawny, mangy mutt? Because dogs in that day, they weren't lap dogs and pets like we have. Dogs were mongrels and scroungers, most of them. So it's kind of a negative thing. So what would you like to be? Alive or dead? He says that at least if you're alive, there is hope. Hope in some of the situations that you are presently facing. Now, this comes to play at maybe a number of situations. Is let's say that you messed up something so badly in your life, and it's unfixable. You could sit here and regret that and mourn over that and be sorrowful over that, but you can't change it. The good news is you still have life, and God could still work in that situation because God says He's one that brings beauty out of ashes.
So if you have something that is so tragic and so hurtful and so painful, God could still rescue you out of that and do something beautiful out of it. There's still hope while you are alive. Don't lose hope in the power and the wisdom and the perfect plan of God that He has for your life. Otherwise, you can get stuck in the sorrow. I had a situation this week that I can't go into right now that really just kind of rocked me emotionally. And I'm trying to like get out of that. I don't like to have emotional things happen to me. I like to be a little more like just kind of firm. And so on an emotional level, this is like an 8 or 9. And I could handle about a 3 usually. Like, that's it. Like, then I'm on overload. So I'm dealing with a situation. And it feels like it just wants to suck me back into depression and discouragement and hopelessness. This is why I hate teaching the Bible when I have to live it out myself. Because I have to bring hope to that situation, that God could rescue, that God could bring beauty out of the ashes. And I think I'm going through this so I could minister to this to some of you today. So you got to kind of pull yourself out of there with God's help and say, I don't have to live in that. That doesn't determine my future. That's not the final answer. God has the final answer. No man, no government, no situation or circuit. God has the final answer. And He says, I'm going to bring good out of the situation. That's what we need to continue to focus on. You may be a dead dog, just barely holding on, but hey, there's still hope because you got God governing your life. Amen? So, the hope before death. And then verse 5, the realities after death. For the living know they will die, but the dead know nothing. Now this is where secularists come and kind of take this out of context. And they believe what Psalm is saying is that once you die, that's it. There's nothing after that. That doesn't fit with the entire book. So, it's just nonsense. He's obviously speaking that when you die, that's it. You don't know what's going on back here and your life is over and so you're done. Doesn't mean that there isn't an afterlife. He'll deal with those issues barely, and the Old Testament barely deals with it. It comes more in the New Testament where there's more revelation. Solomon believed there was something that was going to happen after you die. He just didn't know what it was. It was a big mystery to him, as it was for many people in the Old Testament. But it's true. The dead know nothing. And I call that a blessed ignorance. And that is because the dead don't want to be watching us. People ask me that. Do you think my loved one's watching right now, us? And my thought is, why would they want to do that? I mean, they could be in the presence of the eternal God in all of His awe, being all of His glory, where it says that, God dwells in unapproachable lights, and that man in his humanity can't stand in God's presence unless he be consumed with His glory. Does he want to be looking on that, or does he want to be watching like the Three Stooges reruns down here? I mean, that's not even a fair comparison. I'm glad they're ignorant of what's happening down here. They don't want to watch us go through pain. They don't want to watch us sin. They don't want to watch us enjoy some of the small things. They got far greater things that they're enjoying right now. So it's not a negative thing. It's just saying, that's it. You live. When you die, then there's no more of this human experience. And they have no more reward. Now, the Bible says we get an eternal reward from the Lord. Can you imagine Jesus walking up to you when you cross the threshold of death? He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He's going to say that to everybody. Everybody. Because his rewards are based on grace. He's not going to say, man, you barely made it. You just snuck in, get in the back of heaven here. No, you're going to get the full glories of heaven. But in this life, there is rewards. You work for, you do things right. There's things you could enjoy in this life that you're not going to be able to enjoy in heaven. Heaven's joy is going to be far greater, but life is supposed to have some rewards as well. And you can only experience those now while we're in this human body on earth. And it comes to an end. So I don't know about you. I want to get all the rewards that life has to offer now, and that day of death is approaching. So I better be busy about life and enjoying it. I think that's Solomon's point. And he goes on to say, for the memory of them is forgotten. This one is a little discouraging, but I just need to be blunt. Because I do a lot of funerals, especially as of late. And people say this, we'll never forget them.
And, you know, I'm not going to correct that at that time. Because the funny thing is, the person that said that, they're going to forget that person that said it. Let me give you an illustration. Most of you should probably know your parents' name. And then your grandparents. But how many of you remember your great-grandparents' names? I don't. Because I didn't even meet my grandfather. So I don't know their name. Now, if some of you may have this vague memory, or maybe a real clear memory, but they're older and didn't know much about them. But I'm pretty sure, go to great-great-grandparents, you don't have a clue who those people are. And realize you're going to be a great-grandparent someday. And you're going to be a great-great, and your name's not going to be remembered. So he's saying it's not all about this life. I mean, you live and you get experience all these things, but realize you're going to be forgotten, so there's got to be more. What I'm living for is to understand that my name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because if my name's in that book, it says I get access to heaven. If my name's not in that book, I get wiped out. No heaven, no passing go. You don't collect your $200. You don't end up in jail, you end up in eternal hell. So, I'm not living for someone to remember my name in this life, to make some sort of human impact. I'm going to have an impact on things spiritually. Got to live for eternal things. The last section, the mystery about enjoying life in verses 7 through 10, four ways that we could enjoy our life. And I would much prefer to talk about this and talk about death, but because death is approaching, here's what we should be doing now, is really what Solomon's point is. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and give you that in abundance. And here it is, at least from the Old Testament perspective. And this first one that I'm going to describe to you may kind of shock you the way I put it. Because I'll have to explain it to some of you. Enjoying the wines in your life. Now, the reason I choose the word wines, not like whining, but the word wine is used in this passage. And then the rest of the things I want to look at also start with a W, so it fits. One's going to be enjoy your work, enjoy your wife, enjoy your wine. You say, so you're telling me to go out and drink. You say, that's the first good word I heard this morning. Now, please don't run with that one, okay? Everything in context. So what does he say? Verse 7 and 8, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. So Solomon says, you're going to die, so enjoy these things in life that God's given to you. And really, they are the everyday things, the simple things, to enjoy them. And it's interesting that verse 7 starts with the word go. It's like, go now. It's like it's a command. Go do this. You don't have much time left. Go and live. Enjoy what time you have left. And it starts with your bread. Eat your bread with joy. Eat your bread with joy. He's going to talk about joy. He's going to use the word enjoy. God wants us to enjoy our life. And he wants us to eat our bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. That's what you would have in that day as part of a meal. Oftentimes bread, oftentimes wine. Meat was expensive. Not everyone had a lot of meat. You get a little bit of vegetables. So he says, enjoy what God has given to you. Now, it doesn't say go out and party, go out and get drunk. But wine is a symbol of joy, often in the Scripture. And he says, enjoy your meals. Enjoy the family that's around you. It's something you do on a regular basis. It's what God's given to you. Enjoy that with all your hearts. Kind of like, eat every meal as if it's your last one. Not in the amount that you eat, but the way that you, I'm going to enjoy this last meal because it comes from God. That's how you enjoy, you realize who's the source of this little blessing that's on my table. God ultimately is that source. I love this verse out of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. I read it before in this series in Ecclesiastes. It says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in living God. Here's a phrase, I love those, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. You could enjoy your meal and give glory and honor to God by realizing God gave you that meal. I'm in appreciating, and I'm going to enjoy it as a gift from Him.
And every meal that I partake of, it's not just this little prayer that I say, but I realize these are the blessings that God's given to me, and I'm going to be thankful. I'm going to richly enjoy them. You could eat and drink in such a way that brings great joy. Or, look what it says, for God has already accepted your works. Now, don't take this out of context. For God has already accepted your works. Does that mean I can just go out and do anything I want that I find joy in? No. I think what he's saying is God's already approved of certain things. And one of the things he's approved of is these meals that he's blessed with. Enjoy them without a guilty conscience. Or, broaden it into the context, whatever God's given to you, he wants you to enjoy it. Not feel guilty about it. So, whatever God has approved in your life, enjoy. Sometimes Christianity comes in, a more legalistic Christianity, and tells you all the things you can't do. And so, say for example, going to a movie. There was a time where the church said you shouldn't go to any movie, so people would go, and they would go, and they would feel guilty about going. They couldn't enjoy it. They were taught, if Jesus comes back when you're in a movie theater, man, you're getting left behind, you're going to end up burning in hell. So they're trying to enjoy Pinocchio, but they're freaking out. If Jesus comes back, I'm in trouble. And so when legalism comes in, it destroys the ability to enjoy the things that God's given to you. I understand this. When I first became a Christian, I was legalistic. And maybe it was good because there were a lot of things I shouldn't have been doing. I had to cut out of my life. But I thought everyone was supposed to live that way. And I think that mentality kind of stunted my social growth. Because I'd be invited somewhere, and if there was alcohol there, I was just like nervous like a cat being held over water. Like, should I be here? Would Jesus want me to be in this environment? And so I was like afraid to talk to people, and I was just awkward. So I didn't realize the Lord said, you can be in that environment as long as you don't go to an extreme, as long as you don't end up in trouble, go be with your family does that. Enjoy them. Don't enjoy necessarily what they do, what it leads to, but be around them. Be a witness. Jesus didn't take his meals away from people. They accused him of being a wine bibber and a glutton. And here's a guy that hangs out with sinners. And Jesus said, thank you very much. He took that as a compliment. But legalism says, man, you can't do anything. Everything is forbidden. So the church has come up with rules that change from time to time. Dancing, forbidden. Going to movies, forbidden. Women wearing long pants, forbidden. Especially in church. That was inviting the wrath of God to come upon you. Drums in the church. Contemporary music. No way. Electric guitars. These things were all sinful. Everything was sinful. Makeup. I know one denomination, they didn't allow wearing makeup or playing cards. So there you are playing Go Fish. So sometimes religion has a way of robbing the joys out of life. And the Lord's saying, go enjoy these things. I've already approved of these things. The things I've already approved of, enjoy with all your hearts. And don't think twice. So, the cults, they're famous for putting legalism on people. I remember I was down in Laguna Beach one time, and a guy, he was a Hare Krishna, came up and tried to talk to me. This guy was so skinny. And I found out the guy can't eat meat. And he just eats vegetables, and he's on a real strict diet. And he was telling me about it. I said, dude, go eat a cheeseburger and enjoy life. I mean, the Mormons, hey, go to Starbucks, get a cup of coffee. God's already approved of that. They got rules that say we could bring these things into Christianity as well. That makes us guilty for enjoying something that God has approved of. That's why the New Testament says make sure your conscience is clear on these issues. And then don't judge others based on your convictions. So the Lord wants us to enjoy the things that he's already approved of. Cute little story helps me illustrate this. There was a 6-year-old boy in a restaurant, and he wanted to pray for the meal, so he prayed nice and loud, as only 6-year-olds can. He says, God is great, God is good, thank you for the food, and I'd even thank you more if mom gets us ice cream or dessert with liberty and justice for all. So after the laughter died in the restaurants, there was an old religious lady. That's what's wrong with America today. Kids don't even know how to pray, asking God for ice cream. Why, I never. So this little six-year-old started to cry, and he said, "Mom, did I pray wrong?" And she said, "No, you had a beautiful prayer. Don't listen to her." And then a little while later, an older gentleman comes by, and he looks at the little boy. He says, "I really enjoyed your prayer." And he said, "Really? Think God liked that prayer?" And he says, "Yeah, I absolutely know that God totally enjoyed that prayer." And with a little whisper, he came to him, and he said, "Too bad that woman who made the remark, too bad she's never asked for ice cream. A little ice cream is good for the soul sometimes." So the mom afterwards bought the little guy an ice cream. And he stared at it and stared at it. And she said, he did something that I'll never forget. He took that ice cream and brought it over to that gal that made that comment. And he said, "I heard that ice cream is good for the soul sometimes, and my soul's pretty good. So you have this." So that helps me summarize what I'm trying to say. Got this religious attitude that everything is wrong and condemns everything. And God simply wants you to enjoy the gifts that he's placed on your table and enjoy them with all of your heart. And he does mention wine here. Now, especially in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, wine was something that was acceptable. I'm not saying go out and drink. If it's a liberty you have, make sure that your conscience is clear. God's approved of that. And that's between you and the Lord. Because he goes on to say, verse 8, "Let your garments always be white." White spoke of purity. So he's not saying, God's approved of everything you would ever want to do in life, so go for it. No, that's not what I'm saying. There needs to be a purity in our pursuits. And God, actually, the things that are pure will bring us more joy than the things that are impure. We get it mixed up. We think, well, if I could have this sinful thing, then I'd be happy. But it doesn't bring satisfaction and ruin something. So he says, in those pursuits that God's approved of, let your garments be white, and let your head lack no oil, which was a way to kind of anoint somebody. Obviously another symbol of joy, and again, enjoy the life that God's given to you. I remember years ago, I saw a cartoon. It was a journal for pastors, for people in ministry. And showed a pastor. He was obviously on vacation at the beach. And he was walking down the beach, and he found a shell, a big shell. He puts it up to his ear. And you know how he could hear things? You know, well, here it said, the voice was speaking to him, "Why are you enjoying yourself so much? You should be back praying for your flock, and you know, you abandon them and get back to church as soon as possible." Then the next picture, the guy's all convicted and condemned. So he was just enjoying his vacation. And I guess you have to be a pastor to understand that. Because you're like, if you're too happy, not at church, then something's wrong with you. And if you enjoy something outside of praying and fasting and seeking God, then you're not quite as spiritual. And people want to make you feel that way. And one of the things that I've absolutely enjoyed over life that people tried to pull from me was coaching sports, coaching my kids. I mean, I enjoyed it so much that I wasn't a pastor. I could have considered going on and being a coach in life in sports. I enjoyed it that much. And sometimes I enjoyed it so much, I felt like, gee, I shouldn't enjoy this. I'm not at church. I'm not preaching. And other people say, man, you spend too much time doing that. You should be doing this and you should be doing that. And it was like they wanted to rob the joy out of the thing that God was giving me some joy in. He approved of it, although other people didn't. And you have to get over that. Or people suck the life out of the very things that God's approved of you to enjoy. It could be whatever it is for you, some sort of hobby. What church, sometimes we hear in church, you can only be happy if you're fasting and praying and denying yourself and doing those spiritual things. Anything else that's secular, you really shouldn't find that great a satisfaction. And that's not what God says. God says, enjoy even your very meal on the table that comes from me. That's how you find enjoyment in life. Every little thing, every little pursuit that he allows you to have. Don't feel guilty over it. Pursue life, but also keep within the parameters of purity that are found within Scripture. So, the second thing is, enjoy the wife in your life. He says, live joyfully with a wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which is given you under the sun, all the days of your vanity, for that is your portion. The New Testament says in the last days people will forbid others to get married, as if that is more spiritual.
The Bible says God's the designer and author of marriage, and he wants you to live joyfully with the wife whom you love. I think in this, Solomon may have some regrets. He had 1,000 wives, basically, in his life. And he boils it down to singular, enjoy the wife whom you love all the days of your life. This is the way God designed it. One man, one woman. And he wants you to live joyfully with her. Just a couple of comments about that. I think living joyfully could boil down to a few things. Because we're not just trying to tolerate or survive our marriage. We want it to be joyful. So, I think, I heard this actually from a radio talk show host that I thought was pretty good. He says, you owe it to your spouse to be happy. You owe it to your spouse. When I first saw it, I thought, I don't know if I get these. See, if I'm happy and miserable, how do you think my spouse is that has to spend most of the time with me? Hearing me gripe and complain and be irritable. So I need to work on being content in myself, the life that God's given me, to be joyful and let that spill over into the relationship. Second of all, it obviously involved building some ties together that are going to outlast your children, because your children are going to move out eventually. Praise the Lord. Amen? And they're going to come back for a little while, and they're going to move out in this generation. But eventually it's going to be you and your wife, and you need to be building ties that bring joy to each other. And so you have to find something common that you could do over the years together. And sometimes that takes adjustments on both sides, because oftentimes opposites attract and we like totally different things. So to build those things that tie us together and enjoy life together. I heard of one couple, they'd been married 50 years. And they shared everything in their life. And they had a great marriage. And one day they were at McDonald's and they'd always just kind of buy one meal. And so they bought the little meal, you know, a little hamburger, French fries, and a drink, and they would always get a knife. And so they took the meal over, they cut the hamburger in half, and then they separated the French fries half and half and separated the drink half and half. And this guy was watching and thought, man, those poor people, they could only afford one meal. And he went over and said, hey, I'll buy you a second meal. And he said, oh, that's no problem. We share everything in life. As he watched, he saw that the man was eating his food first. And so he went over there and he said, well, I noticed that you share everything, but why are you as a wife watching while he's eating? He says, well, it's his turn to use the teeth. As I said, we share everything. Now, that may be going a little too far, people. You just never know what I'm going to say from this pulpit. So he says here, back to the Bible, this is your portion in life. This is what God's given to you. A portion is what God's distributed out to you. I think what he's saying is get the most out of your marriage. Get the most out of your marriage. And instead of trying to find joy in that other person, I think ultimately as husbands we find joy by trying to be a blessing to our spouse, giving to them, serving them, finding out what makes them happy and pouring into them, and then it reciprocates back to us. The third thing is the work. He says, and in the labor which you perform under the sun. That's your job. Sometimes people feel guilty because they enjoy their work too much. Enjoy it. The Bible says if you enjoy your job, it's a gift of God. God's given those abilities to do that task. He's given you the opportunity. He says, enjoy it. It's going to be a long time that you're going to be working, especially as a man now, even as women in our society. 40 hours a week, usually typical, sometimes more. Figure 30, 40 years working. So that's a long part of your life. I don't think God wants to say, you'd be miserable during this time, and when you come to church, be happy. Life doesn't work that way. You know, we can't separate these happy. All of our life is what God, it's our portion. It's from Him. Enjoy it. Lastly, enjoying the whatever in your life. Verse 10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. If you didn't hear anything this morning, do that. Whatever it is that's set before you, live and pour all of your heart into with all your might. That's what the Bible says, do everything heartily as unto the Lord. So I'm not necessarily doing it just for myself. I am ultimately doing everything for God, whether I'm preaching, whether I'm being a husband, a wife, a parent, going to work, coaching, whatever it is. I pour your heart into it because you only got one life. So whatever is set before you, pour your heart into it. And you could see when someone pours their heart into it. As I said, I coached a lot of years, and one of the things that makes a good baseball team in the league is the draft. Most of the seasons won or lost at the draft, the kids that you pick. And one of the ways that I picked kids, I would often go after the kids that no one else wanted, but I'd see something. And like, say a kid would get up there and he'd miss and strike out, and he'd take the bat and slam it. Most guys say, oh, stay away from that guy. That's the guy I wanted. Because that's the kid that has heart. That's the kid that's going to try and work hard. And I could teach him. I could teach him how to swing the bat. I could teach him how to catch. But I can't put a fire in somebody. And so the kids, I'd get those guys and mold them. Those are the awesome ones. Those ones that would work hard. They're pouring their heart into it. That's the way to live. Whatever it is that has been set before you, just by way of advice, whatever God hasn't set before you, quit bemoaning that. Because what's in your heart, maybe God doesn't want you to do. Maybe he's not going to have you experience it. You keep saying, well, I'll really pour my heart into it when I get this opportunity. No. Whatever is set before you right now, pour your heart into that. That's the way to live. Because that's all you have. That's what's guaranteed. You don't know if these things that you want to do in life will ever manifest themselves, will ever make a way of opportunity for you. I know you go to self-help and disguise them. You can do whatever you want. No, you can't. Hey, face it. I'm never going to play in the NBA. I lack a few things. Height, talent, ability. Other than that, man, I'm right there. I could jump 3 inches off the ground. The heavier I get, the lower, less that is. I wasn't designed for that. And it's not really true that you could do whatever you want, anything you want. I think you could do anything God has designed you to do. And actually, that's where you're going to be the most successful, the happiest, find the fulfillment. So whatever has been set before you, pour your heart into that. Because that's what God has given to you. So he says, whatever you find to do with all your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going, because life's going to end and that's it. There is no pouring your heart into the opportunities we have now. It's going to be totally different. It's going to be totally awesome in heaven, but you only get one life. So do that. Whatever it is that God has set before you, do it with all your heart. I think God wants you to experience joy in every aspect of your life. I came across this quote. I'll finish with this. It was a gal. She's an Irish poet, and she was raised in a strict Christian environment. And she said this, and I hope this helps you because it makes a lot of sense to me. She says, I was brought up in a Christian environment. Since God had to be given prominence, nothing else was allowed to be important. But I have broken through to the position that since God exists, everything is important. Every aspect of your life is important because it ultimately comes from God. So a lot of times we think nothing else could be important unless I'm in church, fasting, doing my ministry, praying, doing these spirits. Those are the important, and they are. But that's not the way the Bible describes life. God says, I've given your life, all of it's important, every aspect of it. Do all of that with all of your hearts. And that's the way we honor and glorify God and ultimately enjoy life. And then we die and then we spend eternity with the Lord if we've received Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Ready to pray? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes.